At this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. This is found on page 34 in the back portion of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 9, we begin in verse 14, where Jesus and Peter, James, and John have returned from the Mount of Transfiguration. And they come upon this particular scene here, really a chaotic scene. And we'll read from verse 14 and go as far as verse 29. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out. They could not do it." He answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. He saw him. Immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse, most of them said, "He's dead." Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. He got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We meet Jesus and his three companions coming down of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they walk right into this valley of confusion and unbelief. We go from glory to attack, from worship to a battle. And in this battle, we meet a demon-oppressed child again. We meet religious leaders who are hostile to the gospel ministry of Jesus again. We meet a crowd that's looking for Jesus to save the day again. And we come upon some incompetent disciples again. But Mark is not randomly giving us just another narrative to consider. He's not just throwing another story in there to say, "Oh, here's another one of how amazing Jesus is and how truly he is the Messiah." No, this passage is intended to actually connect with the mission of Jesus that he has been revealing to us, that he will go to Jerusalem. Now that it's been revealed who he is, the Messiah, he, the Messiah, will go to Jerusalem, but not to reign as a king, instead to be killed and to rise from the dead in order to save his people. And the question becomes, how will you respond to this mission of Jesus? we cannot simply listen to this mission of Jesus and go about our business. Okay, Jesus is going to save people. All right, I'm going to go back out there and do my thing today. Got to go to work. Got to watch football. Whatever you got to do. No, you must actively respond to this mission and message of Jesus. Some will hear this mission today and they will continue to attack the message of Jesus. Others will hear this today and they simply will not care, or they'll continue not to care. But the right response is a response of belief, a response of faith. It is not enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah. You must receive Him as your Messiah. You must rest in Him as your Savior. It's very intentional that we see this development of faith now come full view in our passage today. If we saw the divisions of Mark, chapters 1 to 8, the idea of faith and belief, those words together are used about 5 times. But when we go to chapters 9 through 16, the second half of Mark's Gospel, we find the words faith and belief being used a minimum of 16 times. 5, 16. We're ramping it up now. This is the response you must have to this Jesus, to believe on Him, to have faith in Him. Before I actually move into the text, let me just define faith for us. There are many ways to look at and define faith, or maybe there are many ways to talk to describe what faith is. One passage is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's not the substance of things wished for, but that we patiently expect God to actually do what He says He would do. Faith believes that God will do what He says. It hopes in what He says will come to pass. And faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. We look at things, even though we don't see them in a tangible and physical way, we still look at things through the lens of this promise of God, through the lens of this Word of God. It's as if we had special glasses of faith that we could put on, and all of a sudden we can see the way that God has declared and described everything. That's what we mean by faith. That's a description of faith. One more way to say it is simply this. Faith is to accept and to receive and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation. With that, we want to look at 5 characters in our text today and how they respond specifically to the mission of Jesus in relation to faith, in relation to trust, in relation to assent. So those are found in your bulletin, but let me just give them to you. We're going to look at the scribes and how they resist faith. We're going to look at this crowd and how they greet faith. We're going to look at a father who confesses a weak faith. We're going to look at the disciples and how they misapply or misdirect their faith. We're going to look at Jesus as He exercises faith. With that, let's get into our text. First, the scribes resist faith. Look at verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. How often do we experience this? We're in times of worship, we're experiencing the presence of God, it's so wonderful, and then we have to come back down to earth. And when we do, we find ourselves often in messes, because life is messy. Here, the particular mess they find themselves in is the scribes have come, and they're involved in this mess. The scribes were Bible scholars. They were men who were who studied their Bibles all day, and they worked with the original texts. And Here they are challenging the nine disciples that are left while Jesus is away with his three. And probably there are some other disciples there, but specifically we're looking at the nine. And what we see in this story is that this crowd has gathered around this kind of schoolyard brawl between the scribes on one side and the disciples on the other side, and they're arguing. The scribes, it says, are arguing. Really, the word here is interrogating. The scribes are interrogating. What's going on? Why can't you cast out this demon? And we've seen this many times before. The scribes are, they live to discredit Jesus. They haven't been able to do it yet. This is what they want to do. In verse 18, it reveals what they're arguing over. And that is that the disciples could not cast out a demon from a boy. You see that these Bible teachers, they take it upon themselves then to test and to fail these disciples as if they were the ones superior over the disciples. They wanted desperately to test and fail Jesus, and this was the next best thing. Why? Well, they resist Jesus and they resist faith in Jesus. They refuse to believe, even though he clearly and powerfully teaches the scriptures with the kind of authority that they don't even know. It's clear that that he has miracles and signs and wonders that demonstrate the truth of his message, but despite these things, they reject Jesus because he will not endorse them and their false teaching. It is true that Jesus often made them speechless. And nothing else to argue, which shows that they at least understood who won the argument. But silent objection is not faith. Just because their mouths have been shut up does not mean that they all of a sudden believe. No, they will quietly resist him. And maybe you found yourself here. Maybe you found yourself not liking the teachings of Jesus because somehow they actually condemn you. Somehow they actually say that there's something wrong with you. Somehow they actually expose you for who you really are. And you find yourself, you can't really argue against what he's saying. And so you silently oppose Jesus. Or maybe you just avoid the debate, but you still scorn God as too prejudiced, too intolerant, too narrow-minded, too hateful. Maybe in response to not liking the teachings of Jesus, you stand ready to point out the failures of those who follow Jesus. You love to argue against the church because the church is a much easier target than God is. It's true. Let me ask you to examine your heart for a moment. Have you really considered the teachings of Jesus? Have you really listened to what he says about who he is and what he has come to do? When Jesus exposes your heart to you, do you hate it? Or does it humble you? Or both? It's okay if it does both. Does it humble you? You find yourself having to agree with what he's saying about you. And have you spent, have you spent any time considering the remedies that Jesus actually offers to you and to your life? Jesus is offering salvation and forgiveness, reconciliation with God and renewal, true freedom, maturity, and inheritance of eternity. These are the things that Jesus offers. How can your heart be hardened to him? It's because you're preoccupied with what he is saying about you. You have to come to terms with who you really are in order to come to terms with who Jesus really is. But if what he's saying is true about you, don't you want him to be the very one that he says that he is? Don't you want him to be the one who's able to come and rescue you? Who else can? What else will? What are you really forfeiting by resisting Jesus? Well, these scribes are not the only ones who are found in this story. Secondly, we see that there are crowds who come and they greet faith. I'm saying that they greet faith. They greet Jesus. Look at verse 15. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. You see these crowds gathered as well, which is also not new in Mark. We see crowds often gathered. But there is a difference in this crowd than crowds that we've seen in the past in the Gospel of Mark. Before, when we read about the crowds, we find them to be very impulsive. They're very imposing as well. They have their wants, they have their needs, they have the things that they want Jesus to do for them. And often they're not actually coming to hear him, but to be healed by him. Yet here, the crowd sees Jesus and they are amazed. They're overwhelmed with wonder. They are found in a trembling astonishment. Sometimes this word is actually used for fear or afraid. Why are they so amazed? Why are they overwhelmed with wonder when they see Jesus? There's a few different suggestions made by commentaries. Let me tell you why I don't think that it's some of the things that these commentaries say. First of all, I don't think they're amazed because Jesus has come down from the mountain somehow glowing with the glory of his transfiguration. If that were the case, you know, they say, well, Moses came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glowing, the people were afraid, this is an allusion to that. Well, if Jesus were experiencing such a glow, it wouldn't make sense for him to tell his disciples, listen, don't tell anyone what just happened. They would see it. Secondly, I don't think that Mark is somehow trying to foreshadow the manifestation of the coming of Jesus, that, you know, when Jesus comes again in his glory, all the peoples will rush to him and greet him. I don't think that's the point. I think that given the text here, this crowd is not expecting him to show up. They have chaos in front of him. They're seeing this great argument and this inability to really deliver this boy. And Jesus comes and all of a sudden he provides a real sense of hope for this horrible situation. And that's why they're amazed. He's come. Yes, this is exactly what we need. This crowd leaves the fight, the schoolyard fight, and they welcome Jesus in their midst. But I want to be clear about something. This crowd is not necessarily professing their sincere faith in Jesus. They have been following him. They have been listening to him. They've been bringing their sick to him. But they appear to be like those who come to church for reasons other than worshiping God. This is a great place to be. This is a great place to come. And they're not opposed to him. In fact, they're very curious of him. They're not hostile to Jesus. In fact, they like the fellowship that they experience with Jesus and in the midst of the crowd. They actually see some degree of hope in Jesus. And maybe this is describing you. Maybe you've come to church because it makes you feel good. Maybe you come to church because you know that we have these great fellowship meals. Maybe you come to church because you enjoy hearing things in a new way that you've not heard them before. Friends, Jesus is not looking for buddies. Jesus is not looking for good people. Jesus Christ is looking for followers and worshipers and life deniers, life losers. It is commendable to be open and welcoming to faith, to the ideas and concepts of faith and trust in Christ. But what you need is to trust Jesus to save you. Nothing less will save you. This crowd being here, it's great, but it is not salvation. And so this crowd, as it were, has something of a kernel of faith. They have the opportunity for faith, but they must do more than just greet Jesus. They must bow before him. They must worship him. They must trust in him. And notice that Jesus, as he enters into the midst of this crowd, he asks them, what's going on? And in the midst of this crowd, a father emerges, and he comes with a story of his demon-oppressed son. "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." Jesus is overwhelmed. Not sinfully overwhelmed, not untrustingly overwhelmed, but he's overwhelmed, and wouldn't you be too? Consider the scene. He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there are demons who are bringing chaos and violence and destruction upon this boy and upon his family. There are doubting religious leaders who should be leading the people and shepherding the people to God, but instead they're actually rejoicing in the inability to defeat the devil. There's an adoring crowd that is more interested in the opportunities that come with Jesus than Jesus himself. There are these disciples who've been with him all along, and yet they fail to help this oppressed boy. And when they fail, what happens? They get caught up in a debate with these doubting religious leaders. And they get caught up in this debate in front of an audience who is quickly becoming discouraged with the events as they unfold before them. And Jesus is overwhelmed. And Jesus is angry. He's angry at sin. And he's angry at unbelief. All around him is confusion, the confusion of unbelief. And it is in this rebuke that Jesus declares in a moment, he actually draws our attention to the very problem he has come to fix. Jesus, in his anger, is not merely, the anger of Jesus is not directed merely at the failures of his disciples. Rather, his anger is expressed at the sin of unbelief and at the corporate unbelief that stands before him. Some will say that Jesus is just addressing the disciples. Others will say the scribes. But listen to what he says. Oh, unbelieving generation! Which is an Old Testament reference to actually the nation of Israel, represented by those before him. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Oh, unbelieving, oh, faithless generation. This is what we are. We are an unbelieving generation. What would Jesus say if he walked into some of the cities in our country? You say anything less than, "Oh, unbelieving generation." One commentator says, "What you hear is the loneliness and the anguish of one authentic believer in a world which expresses only unbelief." He's grieved by the sin of unbelief. This is not the first time that God had experienced the unbelief of his people while he touched down upon the mountain. Think back at that Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. Moses comes down from the Mountain of Transfiguration after being visited by Jesus himself, and he finds a people living and acting in unbelief, worshiping before a golden calf because they feared they had been abandoned by their Messiah, Moses. And now Jesus comes down the Mount of Transfiguration after being visited by his Father. And what does he find? A people. A people who most likely have feared that they've been abandoned. Disciples who fear that they've been abandoned. A crowd that fears that they've been abandoned. And what are they doing? They're fighting in the chaotic unbelief in their midst. Notice, even in the midst of this rebuke against their unbelief, they cannot influence the mission of Jesus. They cannot determine what he will do. This is exactly why he came. In fact, maybe they do influence him, only making him more resolved to fight against unbelief, to seek and save the unbelieving, to put before you something worth believing in, and to secure your ability to believe in him by his death and resurrection. Jesus declares, bring him to me. Bring that boy to me. Bring that demon-oppressed one to me. Jesus didn't come to quit. He came to complete his mission. So pay attention to what he does and what he says, and believe that in Jesus all things are possible. It moves us to our third point. We have a father then who confesses a weak faith. Verse 20 to 24, we see this pitiful father. We've already heard in verses 17 to 18 the terrible condition that this boy is under by the oppression of a demon. It makes him unable to speak. It slams him to the ground. It causes him to foam at the mouth and to grind his teeth and to stiffen up. This boy is not just sick. He's under attack. This boy is battered. He's beaten up. And notice that it even happens as soon as this demon sees Jesus. As soon as the boy's carried to Jesus, he immediately goes into convulsions. The inability to control his body, to shake and tremor uncontrollably. Not only is he unable to stand, he's thrown to the ground, he's rolled around. This poor boy. All you have to do is just think for a moment of your own children and you want to weep. And like a loving physician, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? And he asks this question for at least two reasons, maybe more, but he wants to, first of all, demonstrate a real care for the boy. He knows the answer. He knows how long this has happened. But he wants to demonstrate a real care for the boy because this boy has actually been neglected in the debates between the scribes and the disciples. They're more caught up in power and what they are able or not able to do instead of this poor little boy being oppressed by this demon and a father who's at his end. How long has this been going on? But secondly, Jesus is inviting the Father to express his real desperation and doubt. The boy's burden is obvious, but his Father's unbelief is not so tangible yet. And Jesus has come to deal with all of our struggles, especially the invisible ones of the heart, especially unbelief. The Father answers from childhood, literally, from infancy. For as an infant, as a baby, how long, how desperate, how hopeless the situation has been. And then he reveals even more. His very life has been threatened multiple times. He's been thrown in fires. He's been thrown in water. What has his father experienced all these years? The feelings of powerlessness. He's been fearful. He's experienced despair, fatigue as he continually tries to watch over his son that he won't damage himself to death. Even doubt. Where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Can you feel that? He says, I brought my son to you, but your disciples could not cast the demon out. And in despair, he says, if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us, help us. That's an interesting way of describing it, both of us. Here he went from helping my son to help us. He's saying, not only does my son need your help, Jesus, I need your help. We're desperate. We met up with a leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, who comes and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And this father saying, if you can do anything, help us. Matthew Henry says about this verse, the leper was confident in Christ's power, but put an if upon his will. If you will, if you desire, you can make me clean. This poor man referred himself to Jesus' goodwill, put an if upon his power, if you are able. And Jesus responds in this amazing way. If you can, if I can, sir, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is not saying, if you will believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That would destroy the very next thing that the man confesses. If you believe. Well, I'm actually in some unbelief. How can all things be possible? No, he's actually asking the question, if you can, you're focused on my power, all things are possible to him who believes. The problem, sir, is not my inability. The problem is not my unwillingness. The problem is your unbelief. Unbelief assumes limits upon God. That is why it's so dangerous. Because unbelief keeps you from knowing and experiencing the true and the living God and his power. The boy's father understands and immediately cries out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. What a fantastic prayer. In one prayer, he confesses both things. You are right, Jesus, and I trust that you can do what you say, but I'm also burdened by a lack of trust. At the same time, there's a wrestling within me, both unbelief and belief. Help that part that does not trust you, does not believe you, that limits your power. Help me to overcome this. I am a man who's wrestling and struggling within myself. You see this chaos all around. The chaos is within me. This is a small and a weak faith. But you see, the beautiful thing the scriptures hold forth time and again is that it's not about the size of your faith that matters. Weak and small faith can move mountains. It is about the object of your faith that matters. Weak faith in the real Savior is infinitely better than strong faith in an idol or a false Savior. You can have all the confidence in the world in your idols, and they will not save, but only drag you to hell. How can this man say this? I believe, help my unbelief. He's able to say it because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has come to help him. It's not so much, it's not how much faith, but who you are focused on. Will you accept this Jesus? Will you receive this Jesus? Will you rest upon this Jesus? Will you cling to this Jesus? Will you trust in this Jesus? Will you hope in this Jesus? Will you believe in this Jesus? That's salvation. And Jesus delights to answer this prayer. He doesn't want a generation of unbelief. He wants believers. But before we look at Jesus' answer to this man's prayer, we need to ask, if the disciples were casting out demons successfully just two chapters ago, why could they not cast this one out? See, it's easy to read this. It's easy for the disciples even to be there and experience what's going on and to say, oh good, he believed. Just like my neighbor needs to believe. Just like visitors who come to church need to believe. Just like the guy at the rescue mission needs to believe. Or my coworkers need to believe. Good. Good. People can believe. But you see, the disciples in the church are not immune to a weak faith. This man is saying it. Help my unbelief. I have a weak faith. The disciples show us another kind of unbelief. And this brings me to my fourth point. The disciples had a distracted faith. Look at verse 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. When Jesus came into the midst of the crowd, he had this question. What are they discussing? And did you notice how quiet the disciples were? None of the nine said, Jesus, this is what's going on. And yet when they do something right, don't they just love to boast, to be the first one to say, Jesus, guess what we did? Well, in verse 28, they wait until they get into the house and they get some privacy and they say, why couldn't we drive that demon out? I don't understand. Jesus answers in this simple yet profound way in verse 29. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. They've forgotten to pray. They've forgotten to pray? How could they forget to pray? Because the disciples were too preoccupied with themselves to pray. How could we fail? How can you not fail if you're going to just look to yourselves? If you're going to depend upon your efforts and your gifts and your abilities or your strategies or your programs or your techniques or the way that something worked in the past, assuming that it should work that way in the future. You. A weak faith, like the boy's father, makes God's power or willingness seem limited, but a distracted faith, like these disciples, tries to make my power and willingness appear unlimited. Two sides of the same coin of unbelief. One who will not pray assumes too much about themselves and too little about God. We live in a prayerless age. We survive in a prayerless church. How easy is it to not pray? It takes no effort. And I confess, God help me, I confess that I catch myself at times preparing sermons like this and not praying enough. Prayer. That is the issue. Our problem is not our lack of power. Our problem is not our lack of zeal. Our problem is that we lack faith in Jesus and we have too much faith in ourselves. Where is the power and influence of the church today? Well, one answer is, or one way to answer that is asking another question, where is the prayer meeting? Where is that weekly meeting where the saints just come together and pray to God and cry out to Him for help? Because we can do nothing without God. But with Him, all things are possible. And you need the power of Jesus in all kinds of areas in your life, not just the influence of the church and the world. You're going to leave here and you're going to have power struggles with your kids. You're going to have anger towards other people. You're going to try to impress coworkers and friends. You're going to be tempted with sexual immorality. You're going to have a problem loving your wife. You're going to have a problem honoring your husband. You're going to struggle being content with your station and calling in this life. You're going to have a hard time sharing your faith with others or selflessly serving your neighbor. You're going to have a difficult time being distracted and not wanting to meditate on God's word daily, having a good attitude at work, rejoicing in all things, having a heart of thanksgiving to God. Sufficient is the day and the evils thereof. There's enough troubles today, friends. We need to be a people of prayer because we need the power of Jesus Christ to come into our lives and to rescue us. But Jesus does not say this to further burden you, His followers. He says this to help you reprioritize your dependence upon Him. How often we are trying to live this life in our own strength. You need to know your limitations and you need to look to Jesus in faith. Do you believe that all things are possible to those who believe? and the supreme and greatest believer was Jesus Christ himself. Fifthly, Jesus exercises faith in verse 25 to 27. Here Jesus demonstrates not only his power, but his own faith in his heavenly Father, his own confidence in the Father. Jesus came here to secure the rescue and the salvation of his people, to save sinners. He lays down his life, his own life, in order to take it back up again and give that resurrected life to his people. Jesus had faith. This is how he operated in all of his life. He knew that the Father promised to accept his sacrifice, raise him from the dead, vindicate and glorify him, grant him all authority in heaven and earth, send him to collect his people, judge the world with righteousness. He knew all those things. And in his earthly ministry, before he could actually see all of this come to pass, in terms of his humanity, he fully agreed with and he trusted in his Father's faithfulness to perform what he promised. Jesus did not depend on another Savior like we do in our faith, but rather, he received and rested in the word and promise of his heavenly Father. And because Jesus would secure our forgiveness of sins, because he would accomplish reconciliation with God, he could also secure the restoration of the creation. And that's why we see in verse 26 this kicking of the demon out of his kingdom, out of the church. You get out of here and never return to this boy again. He can say in verse 28, he doesn't even say anything, he can heal this boy of disease and what appears to be a death. Here's this lying corpse of a boy, and Jesus simply takes him by the hand and resurrects him. And he's able to accomplish all of this. These are signs and seals of his deliverance from sin and misery and corruption and death. And we can experience faith because Jesus walked his whole earthly life by faith. And it is one of those graces that he gives to his people. Let me conclude then with this. Some rejected Christ like the scribes. They had no faith and they lost. They forfeited all of the blessings and benefits. They forfeited reconciliation with God. They forfeited forgiveness of sins. Others greeted Christ. And there's a kernel of faith. There's some hope. But would the birds come and snatch it away? Or would they believe his word? Still others confessed a weak faith, either because they limited God or because they did not limit themselves or see the limitations within themselves. But Jesus exercised faith. And in so doing, he faithfully fulfilled his mission so that we could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. In times of weakness, you need to look to Jesus. There's no better time to exercise faith in Jesus than in times of weakness. One commentator says this: faith in action is simply when someone in their weakness trusts God's promise in his word. Faith is when someone in their weakness trusts God's promise in his word. Though we are very limited in every way, in Christ, all things are possible for those who believe. Amen.